configure. You know, they say everybody comes out here to not have this. So I kept thinking, maybe when I get there, it'll go away. So maybe it will, but anyway, it may not. So if my voice sounds scratchy, it may be uncomfortable to you to listen to the tone of it, but try to listen to what God has to say to us. I was asked right before we began to say a few words about what we might be doing tomorrow. We've got tomorrow divided up into two sessions. I talked to Brother Dwayne about this not long ago, and in the morning we will be dealing with the subject of how to raise faithful children and keep them that way. And I think that that's something that's very important to the future of the church. And certainly it's very important to everyone who has children and grandchildren or is interested in young people, that it's important for us to understand that there are certain things that we can do. So we're going to spend tomorrow morning, first 3 hours of our session, dealing with that topic. We're going to establish some of the goals that we should have for godly homes, and then look at some specific things that we can do to help our children and young people, preteen and teen, be faithful to the Lord. Then tomorrow afternoon, after lunch, we're going to deal with relationship evangelism. You know, one of the things that the church's future depends upon is our ability to reproduce ourselves. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. You know, the Bible in the book of Colossians gives us our goal that we might preach Christ, warning every man that every man may be presented complete in Christ in the end. And so every generation of Christians is responsible for the future generation of Christians. And one of the things that I'm afraid that we try to rely on is simply having children that will be faithful. Not doing too good at that in many places. Plus, at the same time, there's all kinds of people around us who are lost. And we should have a passion for them. And so we need to reach out. But how do you do that? Now, the old model used to be, you know, you pack a Bible under your arm and you go and you ring the doorbell and you say, "Hi, I'm here and I want to talk to you about the Bible." Now they open it about that far and they look at you and say, "Who are you?" Slam, you know, and that's about it. So there's got to be another way. And so we're going to look at that tomorrow afternoon. But tonight, if you have your Bibles, I would like for you to take and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. This will sort of set the theme for what we're going to be talking about here in my series of lessons with you today and tomorrow night. Also, isn't that correct? We'll be meeting Dwayne tomorrow night and then also Sunday morning, I think. Bill said two sessions unless I talk too long in the first session, and then he says we only have one. But if you will, we're going to be talking about the righteousness of God. You know, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, I think, dealt with this subject more than any other writer of the New Testament. And really, this is the nuts and bolts of what it means to be a Christian and how we become a Christian and where the joy of our salvation is found. And you know, I'm afraid that so many times in the day and age in which we live now, even in the Lord's church, that many people don't look at Christianity as something to be joyful about. Now, notice I didn't say he wanted us to necessarily be happy. And I make a distinction between happiness, because I believe the Bible does, between happiness and joy. Happiness is always associated with and tied to happenings and circumstance. God never anywhere in the Bible ever told you, promised you, commanded you to be happy. And it's not, and your life here on this earth isn't about him making you happy. And you know, so many times, oh, that's what we think it's really all about, isn't it? And we go around saying, "If the Lord just make me happy." And then, you know, some days are good and we are happy. But have you ever noticed how those things can change in the snap of a finger? You know, one minute you can be way up here, everything's going fine, and the birds are singing, the sun's shining, not a cloud in the sky, and then the phone rings. Or somebody says something. Then the next thing you know, whoomp, or you go to the doctor, or you hear some news from somebody somewhere. That's the way life is on earth. Earth's fallen place. Whole creation groans, Paul says in the book of Romans. And so we have to understand that we're looking forward to the day in which we're delivered. But happiness isn't what it's about. You're going to have days that are happy. You're going to have sadness too. You're going to have some days where it's just, I don't know, not really one way or the other. But one thing God has promised you is joy. And there's much joy about being in a Christian. And in fact, here's the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is always based on circumstance, happenstance, what's going on, what's the conditions like. But joy is based on relationship. But in order to understand relationship and how joy flows from that relationship, you've got to understand what it is you have in Christ and where your salvation comes from. Over in the book of Romans chapter 1, the apostle Paul says this to the church at Rome. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, one of the things that Paul was doing was he's telling the church at Rome, you know, "I'm coming. I'm coming that I might impart some gift to you." And one of the things that I think that we see here is that this is probably one of the few churches that Paul wrote to that he didn't begin. And so he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He says, "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So he says, "I'm not ashamed of it. I'm going to preach it. And the reason I'm going to preach it is because it's the power of God unto salvation." Now, why is it the power of God? What makes the gospel so powerful? Now, in my neck of the woods, you know, we have a lot of denominational churches that find their roots in the mountains of eastern Kentucky and Tennessee, and they find emotionalism is their outlet, I guess, from their poverty. And their churches are filled with emotionalism, you know, running, jumping pews, throwing a snake out in the middle. I've never been to one of those, but I've had some friends who have. And let me tell you what, you might not think you jump a pew. Let somebody throw a rattlesnake down front of you and see what you do. There'd be some pew jumping going on. I don't know if they jumped the pew first or after, you know. But anyway, those kinds of things happen. Now, these people, whenever we talk to them, often think that that's what God's power means. When they hear the word power, they think of dynamite. They think of explosion. They think of emotion. And so automatically, if they were to come in here, they'd say, "Hey, no power in here tonight. Look at how everybody's sitting. Okay? Ain't no power in here. To have power, there's got to be some people up moving around." You know, those kinds of things. But if you read the text, God tells us through the Holy Spirit, as He inspired Paul, why the gospel is powerful. He says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." You know why the gospel is powerful? You know why in it that you found the power of God to save you? It's because it reveals to you God's righteousness. It's revelation. And the word reveal simply means to make known that which otherwise would not be known. To make known and obvious that which might not ever be seen. So why is God's word, why is the message of Christ so powerful? It's powerful because what it does is it shows us what we are. And He tells us that in it, that is it, the antecedent being the gospel, in it is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, you know, for a long time, whenever I read that passage, I often thought that the righteousness of God meant God's own personal righteousness. Why is God righteous? You know, God's holy. God's full of grace. He's full of mercy. He's righteous. And so I'd read this and say, well, you know, here it's showing me what God is like. But once you systematically study the book of Romans, it becomes very clear that there's another way the writer employs this phrase. He is not talking about God's personal righteousness. He's talking about the system by which God makes sinful man righteous. That's what he's talking about when he says, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Not that God is righteous, but that God has a system to reveal to us how we can now be righteous. Look, for example, the way Paul employs the term in Romans 3 and verse 21. Look at what he says. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." He says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But do you notice what he just said? The righteousness of God, which is apart from the law. So I want us to explore that some this weekend while I'm here, so that we can have the joy of salvation. Because I tell you what, do you ever live your life feeling like, and I can remember my early days of preaching and being serious about being a Christian. You know, there was a time when I was just sitting on the pew. Then there was a time when it became meaningful to me. But I can remember years and years ago, okay, I was over in Casey County, and there was a man who was a member of the church there, good fella, and he was an older man, and I'd held a meeting there about every year for 4 or 5 years, and this one time they'd already asked me to come back the next year, and he walked me to the car that day, and as I was getting ready to get into the car, as I was leaving, he said, "Well, Sam, years are against me, may not see me next year," and you know I didn't. He passed away that winter. And he said, "But you never know." He said, "You know, I'm up in years." Then he kind of teared up and he said, "You know, I just hope I'm doing enough. I just hope I'm doing enough." And so I was driving about the hour and a half back home, and you know, I thought, me too. I hope I'm doing enough. I know what. I'm going to start doing enough. Now, where do I begin? There you go. It finally hit me somewhere on the Cumberland Parkway, but halfway between Russell Springs and Cave City. What's enough? And then all of a sudden, the light come on. It's not about doing enough. It's about doing what you can. That's what faith's about. And that's God's system. It's a system of faith. Not doing enough. Not earning your salvation. But doing what you can. But we're going to talk about that. And hopefully by the time that we get through, you're not going to feel about yourself and your relationship with God anymore to where you go through saying, "You know, I just hope I'm doing enough." Well, I'll go ahead and bust that bubble right now. No, you're not. Okay? I'm going to keep you from inflating that bubble again. You can't. Okay? It's over. Done. Finay. End. Get that out of your head. So then what is it all about? But in order for us to truly understand the righteousness of God, I find that we have a big obstacle. And you know what that big obstacle is? The biggest obstacle we have is we fail to see ourselves as we really are. We fail to understand our depravity. We fail to understand, as we read there in Romans 3, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think superficially we know it. But if we truly embraced it, we wouldn't be worried about doing enough. We know we can't. By the mere fact that we say, "Hope I'm doing enough," we think we something. One of the hardest things for man to do, because really in a nutshell, what the fall did to mankind was to make us self-centered, lovers of self. And that manifests itself in 100 different ways, probably more. Okay? But one of the biggest ways that I have seen it rear its ugly little head in our lives is in that we think we're better than what we really truly are. That's where we get our self-righteousness. And in order for us to understand the righteousness of God, guess what you got to get rid of? There's only two ways to be made righteous. You can be righteous in your own power or made righteous by the power of God. Now you take your choice. I know which one I'm choosing. Because I can't be righteous in my own power, even though it took me a long time to finally see that. Now, you know why it is that we can't see it? is because fundamentally we have the same problems that they had in Jesus' day. If you have your Bibles now, flip with me to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins a series of principles, precepts, of things that I think are very important. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Probably these next three chapters contain more of Jesus' teaching in any one place than anywhere else in the Bible. And so what we find is that Jesus is getting these people ready for the kingdom. Okay? Kingdom wasn't here yet. But he says, listen, there's some changes that's got to be made if you're going to be my people. And he was starting with the household of Israel. In fact, if you'll notice, and you know, I hear people all the time, they say when they look at this, well, here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is going to show us the difference between the old law and new law. No, he's not. You know what Jesus is getting ready to do? Jesus is getting ready to show every one of us, those people back there and us too today, that we are sinners. And he was trying to get Israel to see that if you're going to be my people under the new covenant, there's got to be some changes. And so he first starts out, and we won't go through that, but he starts out in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes, if you remember, are not isolated groups of people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. All right, all you poor in spirit people, sit over here. Okay? Blessed are those hunger and thirst after righteousness. Y'all come to the front. Okay? You mourners, get in the corner. Be quiet. That's not the way the Beatitudes are to be used. The Beatitudes are actually characteristics of kingdom people. People who are in the kingdom are there because they're poor in spirit. They realize they're in spiritual poverty. People in the kingdom are those who mourn over sin in their life. People in the kingdom are those who are meek. People in the kingdom are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, if you think these are isolated different traits that different people have rather than all characteristics each of us should have, tell me, which one can you do without?
Well, I don't think I'll be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And God will be real pleased with me, right? I won't mourn over sin. I can do without that one.
No, when you begin to look at them, hey, these are qualities you better have. So he sets the stage by saying, here's what you got. Then he tells you why in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. City that's set on a hill. It ain't even about you. It's about those people in the world who don't know Christ. That's why you're supposed to be like that. It's about God's glory. Because here's what I finally figured out. The ultimate glory that God can get is saving me. Because if he can get me there, wow, he's something. See what I'm saying? In the end, can you imagine the glory that God is going to receive when he redeems the church as we've been redeemed, as we're taken home? He saved us sinners. What a God. That's the thing. So even my salvation ain't about me. You know, I hear people all the time, they say, you know, people sometimes say weird things. I've even said weird things. You ever say weird things? You know, we hold weird views and we don't even know why we hold them until one day you finally hear yourself say it. You know, like, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. I've said that all my life. But you know, I really don't know what that means. Because who goes to hell, the sin or the sinner? I mean, stop and think about it. So what's it mean? You know, somehow it's supposed to make us feel better, isn't it? But when the bottom line's red, who's cast into hell? Just my sin?
Here, Lord, take all my sin. Throw it over there. I'll stay here with you.
That ain't what happens, you know. He's going to throw the lost into hell. But you know, we say things like that, don't we? And so, you know, when we look at some of these things like salt of the earth, and we think about salvation, we think it's all about us. We're so worthy. God's going to save us. No, it's about Him that He saves us. So anyway, Jesus then goes on, and He gets to the real reason why He was doing this. He says in verse number 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what was wrong with the scribes and Pharisees? The same thing that's wrong with a whole lot of folks today. They thought they were better than what they were. This is why when Jesus was presented to them, He was a stumbling block. And they fell right all over Him. Because in their way of thinking, they didn't need Christ. Now, in our secular humanistic society in which we live today, and with so much, you know, everybody pushes self-esteem. I'm so sick of self-esteem. You know what I'm saying? At school, I'm superintendent of school district. If I get one thing about how to raise kids' self-esteem, once a day on an email, I get it 500 times a day. I need to lower their self-esteem. What's wrong with them now is they think of themselves too highly. Let me tell you what. You ever heard people say, here's another one of them sayings. You got to love yourself before you can love somebody else. Did you know the Bible doesn't never nowhere command you to love yourself? Jesus assumes you will because He don't know man that doesn't. Now, sin's deceptive. It takes different ways of showing that self-love. But we all think way too highly of ourselves. You remember the rich young ruler, Matthew 19? Let me give you an example of the mindset of people in Jesus' day. I was trucking in that day. And he says to Jesus, good master. That's for Jesus to be able to say, good student. Okay, you know how you say things so that people say them back to you, right? Don't just mess you up when they don't. You know, you sit there and you say it and you went, oh. So, good master. Question for you. Jesus cuts him off. He says, why are you calling me good? He said, there is none good but one, and that is God. Now, you know how in our self-seeking ways, you know where we go with that statement? Well, Jesus ain't God. That wasn't what He said. What He said was, there isn't anybody good but God, so don't you be thinking you too good, young man. In fact, Bill and I were talking on our way down from the airport. You know, since there is none good but God, you know, there ain't no good people. And I don't know how many times we say, he's a good man, she's a good woman. Jesus said, there ain't no good but God. So I told Bill what we need to start saying, he's less bad than somebody else. You know, I think that's probably the best way to put it. Because it's all relative, isn't it? But see, this mindset that we're good folks. That's what's wrong and why the church isn't growing today. Because we live in a society that has promoted love of self and lifted the esteem of ourselves in our own minds and estimations. That when you look at Jesus, He didn't die for me. He died for sinners and I ain't one of them. That's the problem. We preach the love of God, but we fail to talk about His wrath. We preach His death on the cross, but we fail to tell people that death was for them because they're vile. You're vile. Some people get actually offended at this kind of lesson. He said to the young ruler, he said, now, what you got to ask me? He said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus told him, he said, keep the commandments. You know, when God created man in the beginning, Adam and Eve, God wrote in the hearts of, well, in fact, they're in the heart of all people today, His moral law.
That's the law written in the hearts of the Gentiles, finally engraved on stones for the Jews. But it was basically the same. Okay? I was watching a little show the other night about some Amazon River tribe that they had found. These people didn't have a written language. They, hadn't heard anything about Christianity, and they'd been isolated from other parts of the world. And I was watching the show. I like those kinds of shows. And as I was watching it, guess what? They tried a man for adultery. Where'd they get a concept of adultery? You stop thinking about that? And then they got somebody else for murder. Where'd they get a concept of murder? Why was that wrong? Now, it was a little distorted. You could kill certain people. Okay, outside the tribe. But you didn't kill tribe members. So where did they get that? It's called the law written in their hearts. That's what Adam had in his heart. He's made in the image of God. But the fall distorts that. Right? So sin's there. Because of the wicked heart. And so what we find then is that this sin is present with us. But we don't see it. Now, if we had have been what God intended for us to be, there'd have been no need of Jesus. But we weren't. And so here we are, we're looking at the rich young ruler, he's talking to Jesus, and he says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. You don't. And he says, which? Jesus sums them up. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Honor your father and mother. The things that God expects of you to do. You know what this young man said? These I have kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now see, he thought he was okay. He was headed to glory. What? Because he had kept those. Had he? There's one very obvious one. You shall have no other gods before me. Because when Jesus said, sell all you got and come with me, what did he say? Maybe a little covetous there too, Jesus put his thumb right on it, didn't he? There it is. This boy went away sorrowful. What did he go away sorrowful for? For the first time, somebody pointed out the fact that he wasn't very righteous. I don't know whatever happened to him. I hope he came to his senses. But see, that was the purpose of the law. The law was finally written on stone to a sinful world where sin had reigned from Adam to Moses because they violated that which God had placed in their heart. So he put it on stone. Why? Not to save them, but to show them what they were. And when you see what you are, you look at it and you say, what am I going to do now? And then there's the cross. The righteousness of God is revealed. You can't do nothing, but he did. See what I'm saying? That's the point that's being made. But how do we get to that point where we, I think it's the way we view sin. We do the same thing they did. We're self-righteous and we view sin as action, commitment, something you do. I told a congregation a couple of weeks ago, and I'll tell you all, a couple of weeks back, I broke 9 of the 10 commandments. And the one I didn't break was the Sabbath because I ain't a Jew. Okay? Now I know you're sitting there going, wonder who Sam killed. Right? Was his wife sitting there when he said he's broke 9 of them? I wouldn't be here if she was. No. Stop and think about it. But you think of it in terms of what? An act rather than a heart condition, don't you?
We're conditioned to do that. And that's what Jesus deals with next. Look at verse 21. He says, you've heard that it was said of them of old time, you shall not murder. Now, in the ways of justifying self, we sit there and we say, I shall not murder. I shall not kill. Let's define murder as taking the life of someone. But the question then becomes, is that the way God defined it? To actually take someone's life in a physical way? Is that what murder is? Or is that what we assume murder is? That's what they thought murder is. If you think that's what murder is, then I'm probably looking at a group of people who ain't never committed murder, right? Check. We doing all right now. But would it surprise you if I told you that, don't know all of you, but I'd say most of you, probably all of you, are murderers? I'll go one step further. Some of you serial killers. Okay? Now, you know why I say that? Look at how Jesus defines it. Now, see, in Matthew 5, he's not saying, here's the way it was and here's the way it'll be. He's saying, here's the way it's always been. You guys missed it. Okay, that's what he's doing. He says, you've heard that it was said you should not murder. And whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. I tell you how shallow their thinking was even on that. Danger of the judgment. The word judgment here was not eternal judgment. It's civil. Going to jail. And so he says, but I say. And I said, well, there, Sam, there's getting new. No, listen. He's the one who wrote, you shall not kill. He said, you guys have missed it. Now, let me tell you. That's what but I say means here. Let me tell you, in contrast to what you think I meant, let me tell you what I did mean. And he says, I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Notice where he puts it. Where does he put it? In an act? Puts it in the heart, doesn't he? Just like Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. He says that whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. 1 John says, whoever hates his brother is a what? Murderer. See what I'm saying? Sin's a condition of the heart. So I have hated. I've name called. I've been angry. Without a reason. I've been judgmental. So what am I then? A murderer. I need a savior. Verse 27, you heard that it said of those of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, that's the sexual act that might occur between someone and they're not married to, cheating on your spouse. Well, most of us might be able to say, I've never done that. But let me tell you what I meant by it, Jesus says. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Did you catch that? Sin flows from your heart. Jesus put it this way. It is not what is outside man that comes in that defiles a man. Didn't he? It's for out of the heart proceedeth every evil thing. That's what he's saying here. And the purpose of this law and the purpose of this contrast was not to see whether they had sinned or not. It was to let them see that which they obviously had missed, that they had sinned. When Jesus looks at us, as Paul wrote, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now that's what sets the stage for the righteousness of God and for the joy of salvation. I don't start with this idea and mindset that there is something in me, okay, it's going to get me there. Some inherent goodness. It's not present. I'm a sinner. You are too. And they ain't but one thing that can help a sinner. And that's the blood of Christ. That's why the gospel is powerful. That's why when it's preached as it ought to be preached. And you know, one of the things that I've noticed as I look at the scripture, you ever noticed that in the book of Acts, by the time the apostles got through preaching, nobody had to give an invitation? Did you ever catch that? Everybody's running up. What can I do? You know, they don't do that to me much. So maybe I ain't been preaching it the way it ought to be taught. So I've modified just a bit. After really hammering, I see it in one place. This lady comes out the door, shakes my hand. She said, "You're a pretty bad feller." I thought, "Well, what about you? You know, come back, come back." But it went, you know, all she got out of that was, "Sam's a sinner," you know. Which she did. She was right, but she missed herself. I'm afraid that's what we do far too often, isn't it? You see, the Jews stumbled over that. They just couldn't get their fingers around the fact they weren't good folks. They redefined the law to make them good folks. You know, they decided that the way that the law ought to be interpreted was that sin's only action, not a condition of the heart. So that when the natural reaction was to point to Jesus for what must I do, they didn't want to ask what must I do. They couldn't get it. Why would I want to do anything? I'm a pretty good guy. But let me tell you something. The righteousness of God is the most comforting doctrine in the Scripture. Because what it does is it shows us how God is going to glorify Himself through saving wretches such as you and I. And He's able to pull it off. Because here's something that God can do that man can't. God can change the heart. Changing the heart in scriptural terms is called the new birth. Whosoever is born of the water and of the Spirit is born again. That's what the new birth is all about. Where you were filled with that deadness of sin, you now are filled with God's Holy Spirit. Having been forgiven of all past sin. And the wonderful thing is, you're given grace now to change. See, that's something I missed for years too. You know, I went through that cycle of with my joy, up, down, up, down, up, down. You know, I'd have a good day and fighting sin. Tomorrow I didn't. I was down here. And the next day I had a good day. And it was just like, you know. How am I going to get this straight? Hope I die on a good day, you know. That's the way it was. When finally it's dawned on me that God gives me the grace, even on the bad day, I'm okay. It's called walking in the light. Confessing your sin. It's the grace to change. That's part of God's righteousness. So He's given me the grace to change. And I'm changing. Still be changing when I die. But the moment I die, in the twinkling of an eye, I'll be changed into that which He wants me to be. He'll complete it at that point. But listen, tonight, if you're not a Christian, You need to experience the new birth. You're a sinner. You're doomed for hell. If you should die this evening, that's where you'd go. Lost forever. But Jesus died for you so you don't have to go there. His way is not hard. It's difficult only because we won't let go of self. But you come to Him through faith. Faith is repenting and confessing and being buried with Him in baptism. Raised then to be a new creature with the grace to change. As Christians, you using that grace? Or are you just continuing down the same old, same old? If responding to God in faith is what saves us, failing to respond to God in faith is what damns you as a child of God. So you need to look long and hard. Not about you being good enough, but are you going in the direction of godliness? If not, we'll stand ready to pray with you. And for whatever your need is, Jesus took care of your salvation 2,000 years ago. All you need to do is choose Him. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?